Good evening. I want to welcome all of you this evening on our last night of revival service. We want to begin by singing an old hymn. And if you turn the hymnals to number, the brown hymnals to number 138, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And if you know this hymn, sing it out, please. Would you stand, please?
Tell me the old, old story of
for my devotion this evening, I want us to look on the screen and look at the just two verses of Scripture that I believe are very important when it comes to revival. You may be seated. You don't want to stand through a devotion, I don't think. Since this is the last day of our revival service, I thought of the topic, what happens after revival? And I want us to look at these two verses on the day of Pentecost, and I have some points that I want to make that are very brief. Hear the word of the Lord. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what happens after revival? Well, most churches just kind of go back and do what they've always done, whatever they were doing, with no changes. But if you look at the church at Pentecost, that was not the case. This was a church that went through the Holy Spirit, changed a lot of their views, a lot of their ways. And there's 4 points I want us to look at that when it comes to what the church needs to do after revival. First, it says they gladly received the word. Notice it says in verse 41, those who gladly received his word, that is the spoken word, the written word, the word which was preached by Peter here, everyone received it. Everyone accepted it. Everyone took the word in their hearts, and they did not forget it. And the second thing we see, there are baptisms. In fact, there were 3,000 souls. The Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was doing miracles in people's names. That's what happened after revival. And third, it says that they were continually steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That means that the people, the new believers, the church, received instructions about the Christian faith. They learned doctrine. They learned Christian doctrine. And I wonder tonight if anybody can name a Christian doctrine that the brethren believe in. Can you name one? And I'm not talking about ice cream. They always say that brethren love ice cream. But there's important Christian doctrine that we believe, some basic Christian doctrines. That's what they practiced after revival. And the fourth thing they received was the people had fellowship within the church. The people loved to be together. They didn't just go home. They wanted to be together. They had extended meetings. It was a church that was growing. So that's what revival means. After revival's over, it continues. It continues, and I pray that can happen here. As we come through a time of prayer, just a couple prayer requests that we need to remember. I visited Grace Ziegler today in the Lebanon Hospital, Good Samaritan Hospital. They admitted her to the hospital. Her heart is not at the rate that it needs to be, so they're kind of working on that. Need to find the proper medication, so keep her in prayer. And also, Brenda Weierbach is having surgery tomorrow morning over in Mechanicsburg. For extensive surgery. So we'll keep her in prayer as well. Let's come to our God in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you and praise you that you're a God who's alive, that you're a God who can do wondrous things within the church, Lord. We thank you how you can stir the hearts of people, Lord, and we pray that would be the case here this evening and following revival. And God, this evening we just pray that you anoint Brother Jim from on high, Lord, that you would just use the message that you have laid on his heart, that to bring it into our hearts and souls, Lord, that we would take in your word this evening, Lord. Lord, we want to lift up Grace Ziegler this evening, Lord. Just give her assurance, Lord, that you're with her through this heart concern that she has, Lord. We thank you for all that she does, Lord, for the church and who she is, Lord, as a woman of faith. We also lift up Brenda this evening as she prepares for surgery tomorrow, Lord. Give her peace and strength throughout this time. And any other ones that I haven't mentioned this evening, Lord, unspoken requests, we lift them to you this evening, Lord. We pray for those people who want to be here this evening, those shut-ins, Lord, who are so devoted, Lord. Just help us to remember the shut-ins and those who are so faithful but cannot make it here. We ask your blessings upon them, Lord God. We pray that you would lead, guide, and direct us this evening throughout this revival service. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict hearts this evening. Lead us as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we sing the next hymn, just a reminder about our offering again. We have offering plates that is a freewill offering for the hurricane victims of North Carolina through Brethren Disaster Ministry. You're free to just drop that off at your convenience for our offering. Let's all stand for our next hymn, number 139. Tell me the story of Jesus, number 139. may be seated. For our special music this evening, we have the choir. Choir will be singing a couple of numbers.
I'll give you time if you want to come down to the audience. I'm not going to allow you to leave, though. I appreciated those two numbers just as I am. One of the favorite invitation hymns of Billy Graham. In fact, I have a book, autobiography of Billy Graham at home on my shelf, and the title of the book is Just As I Am. I think that's the most common invitation hymn that they used over the years. And it certainly is a wonderful hymn of invitation, and there are no prerequisites, just as I am. That's the way people do come to Jesus, just as they are. And the other song you sang, I guess you know that's considered the Mennonite national anthem. I'm glad they left us use it, because it's, you know, we've always had we called it the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, but that's an altogether different tune. That's the way we used to end services. I want to thank you for supporting these meetings and for the hospitality that I was extended in my direction, and I've enjoyed being here. I've enjoyed preaching here. I've had some discomfort in my hip sometimes when I was preaching, but I sense that you want to hear the word, and that's a good sign. And that's really the heart of worship, hearing the word of God and how the word of God turns our minds toward God and gives us a spirit of worship and awesomeness of who God is, and that he invites us into the place for worship. So thanks for praying. Thanks for coming. I think, I'm going to ask, how many of you are here for every service? Let me see. Very good. I know it's been a very strong attendance. We've not had any nights off. We had unusually mild weather here in near the middle of October, the kind of July weather we've been having. It might change in a day or so, but you didn't have any excuse to stay home because the weather was inclement. Tonight's subject follows after other nights where we're talking about changed lives. That's been the theme of this revival meeting. My, we could go on and on. When I started doing revival services, they were 2 weeks long, and it gave you opportunity for expanding out much over more parts of the Bible. And we talk about changed lives. I mean, if you'd start back in the book of Genesis and go the whole way through to the book of Revelation, you could have week after week after week of sermons right out of the Bible about changed lives, because that's what the gospel is all about. God planted trees in the Garden of Eden to give us a choice. God would not have had to do that. He could have made us more like robots and that we'd always want the right kind of fruit. But he said, here you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but not this one. So God gave us a choice. We've been creatures of choice ever since. And it didn't take us long. It didn't take us long to make the wrong choice. And as a result of that, we've had the Adamic nature within us that just gives us a tendency to do wrong. It's the ways of the flesh. Some people call it the original sin. But that original sin has lasted a long time, right down through the thousands of years till to the day in which we're living. But then God said, promised right back there in the Garden of Eden, when they made the wrong choice, there's going to be another Adam come along, and he's going to give you another choice to get out of your problem and to make a choice that will be pleasing to God and give you an eternal place in heaven. I don't think I've ever used that theme before, changed lives, but I like it. I'm coming to the end of my career of revival preaching. I've preached in over 300 revival meetings, and I think I've sort of done my due, so I'm not advertising for any more. but I've enjoyed revival preaching over the years. And our theme verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do we have that on the screen? There it is. Here we go, everybody. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Tonight's message is how the Bible changes lives. You know, for a while, God spoke directly through the prophets to the people of God. But then scribes began to write down the message of God. That was all by God's plan. And the Bible is a kind of textbook to show us what kind of lives we're supposed to live. It was a great idea by God. I don't have to tell him that. But it was a great idea that he put it in a book so that we could read and study and come to know, because if it would all been by impressionists, that people would speak out of their impressions of what God wanted us to do, you'd have a mixed voices of what we ought to do. But here we have the same book, one book. There was a process whereby the Bible was given to us, and the canonization of the Bible is put together by a number of church councils. I'm not going to go into the detail. I don't even know it all. I'm just satisfied to accept the Bible as we have it. We have a lot of versions that makes it easy for us to wonder if there's something difficult to understand in one version. We can pull another version off the shelf. I have a number of versions. I still preach out of the King James Version because, well, after all, it's named after me. No, I was named after that. That's right. No, it's because it's sort of the classic. I said to Bob Neff some time ago, maybe I ought to stop preaching out of the King James Version. I know that a lot of people use, he said, why stop using the classic? So it's where I've memorized the Bible. I've primarily memorized in the King James, so I feel comfortable preaching out of the King James. But the King James is a language that is over 400 years old, and you know, language is one of those things that constantly changes. If you don't think so, just stand up beside a group of teenagers and listen to them talk. You might say, what are they talking about? Because language, means of expression, does change. But the Bible itself is given to us to give us guidance. And I want to look to a portion of Scripture tonight that happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible. You didn't come for a short sermon tonight, did you? After all, this is last night. You can't come tomorrow night. I need to stretch this out tonight. Well, please don't leave. Forever, I'm reading now from Psalm 19. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. There are 176 verses. You can be glad I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But the reason I've chosen this is because all but three of those 176 verses have a word in every verse that reminds us of the Word of God, either by use of the word law or commandments or statutes or precepts or testimonies or ordinances or judgments or the way. All but three of the verses. I'll point one out probably tonight. You can look for the other two. It's a nice Sunday afternoon read after you take a snooze. Turn to Psalm 119 and read all those verses. You can hardly imagine the writer could refer to the Bible, the Word of God, with so many different arrangements of words and sentences to make that allusion to the Bible from all but three of the verses in that 176th Psalm. Well, this Psalm is big enough to wrap itself around us many times and give us a lot of protection. So I've selected just a short section out of this psalm to enable the Bible to tell us how it goes about changing lives. I'm reading now from verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless the law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto me, I taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How does the Bible change lives? First of all, by giving us a dependable message. You can trust the Bible. It is true. It is God's word. The first verse that I read says, it is forever settled in heaven. We don't need to worry that God will ever give us another book to go by. This is the book for the ages. Far as I'm concerned, the Bible is without any error. You can trust it. It's not primarily a book of mathematics, but when it gives you figures, you can trust them. It's not necessarily a book of science, but when it gives you scientific facts, you can trust them. You can trust this more than the latest teachers or the latest textbooks that have been written, because God is the one who put this book together. The inspiration of the Bible gives us a guarantee that this book is God-breathed. It may have been put together by a number of men. There were actually about 40 people, different people that wrote in the Bible, and they wrote over a period of about 1,600 years, and they spoke three different languages and came from 13 different countries and about three different continents. But when he put it all together, the fact that they lived 1,600 miles apart from each other, it's amazing that these 40 different writers can put this all together, living so far apart from each other, and yet it all dovetails together and fits together. It's because they were not freelance writers. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, was in back of this and was instructing them and giving them the inspiration and actually breathing through them the words that God wanted put in the Bible. So we can trust it. When Columbus sailed, didn't we just celebrate Columbus Day a couple days ago? When he sailed for America, the best scientists of his time were saying, the earth is what, round or flat? Flat. They said, you're crazy. You're going to go out there so long and so far, and after a while, you'll drop off the edge. Well, long ago, way back in the book of Isaiah, it says God sits above the circle of the earth. So I think the Bible is more trustworthy than even the latest scientists, even though I don't think scientists and the Bible have to always be fighting each other. I think they ought to just recognize that this book is God's book, and we might as well decide to go. I trust that more than... I certainly trust it more than anybody else's writings. I just paid the subscription to our Lancaster newspaper, and I think it's going through the roof. I think it's over $200. And I don't even trust it. I don't trust what it says. We have a president that calls it, what does he call it? I thought you would have heard of that. Fake news. Well, some of it is, I guess. But the writers of the newspaper are not inspired. I would even go so far as to say that even the writers of hymns is not inspired quite like the writers of the Bible were, because it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When it says that, it lets us know that God's Holy Spirit was behind the writing of Scripture. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And they were actually moved, Chuck Swindoll says, they were actually moved aside of themselves in order to be under God's control. I'm not sure that all the writers of the Bible even realized they were writing the Bible, or words that become part of the Bible. You know, there are letters, for example, that the apostles wrote to some of the young churches. I'm not sure when they wrote those letters they were all aware of the fact that it would become part of the Bible. But the fact that this word is settled in heaven means that God backs it up. God signs it on the bottom line. God is saying, this is my word. And God does not play games with us to try to lead us astray. His word is dependable. I came across this little article when Henry Rolls was walking through his factory. In its early days, he overheard a lathe operator saying, oh, that'll do, as he tossed a part into a basket. The part looked all right to the casual observer, but Henry Rolls expected his workmen to use a micrometer and be satisfied with nothing less than precision accuracy. So when Mr. Rolls heard that comment, he reprimanded the man. That may do for everyone else, he said, but it will not do for Rolls-Royce. How many of you came in a Rolls-Royce tonight? What are you laughing about? Why didn't anybody come in a Rolls-Royce? Admit it. You can't afford it. Well, maybe you could, but Rolls-Royce is considered, you know, probably the best-made car on the road. But it's very expensive, I understand. I never bothered to price it. But this statement by Mr. Rolls, I think, could also be applied to the Bible. When God put this book together, he wanted a kind of Rolls-Royce book, nothing but the best. So how does God go about changing lives? By giving us dependable information. God's attitude toward the Bible is that everybody in the world should read this book, should go by its instruction, and should be satisfied that it is dependable information. A minister flying to the West Coast struck up a conversation with the passenger next to him. What's your occupation? He asked. His seatmate replied, I'm a professor of astronomy. And what about you? I'm a pastor, the minister answered. The astronomer shifted a bit in his seat and then confessed, I used to go attend church when I was young, but my wife and I don't go very often now. But the way I look at it, the Bible is pretty simple. It all boils down to this. Get along with your neighbor and stay out of trouble. That's interesting, the pastor noted. I feel the same way about what you do. For me, astronomy all boils down to this. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Well, the astronomer wasn't satisfied with that oversimplification. And of course, the Bible is not just all boiled down to some little platitudes. It gives us specific instructions about what we ought to do, and it is dependable, and that's how our lives are changed. by reading and studying and meditating and living by the words of the Bible. The second way the Bible changes lives is because it's God's way of refreshing us. I want to read the next verse, which happens to be one of the verses now that doesn't have any reference to the Bible in it, not the way or precepts or statutes or any of those words. Verse 90 says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights," "unless thy law had been my delights," this is how we're refreshed, "I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." This is how God refreshes us. It's how God changes us. It's how God, through his Holy Spirit, draws us and woos us and encourages us. And when I read the second verse that I read tonight, the 90th verse, you know, it seems to me that after the psalmist wrote that first verse, 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," I can almost think that the psalmist was saying, well, there may be some people that find it hard to accept that. So he wrote the next verse, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." I remember hearing Michael Kurtz from the Richland congregation many, many years ago, when I was just a boy, preach a harvest sermon from Job 12:8, which says, "Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee." Understanding something about the accuracy of the earth, the creation of the earth, and the accuracy of it, and the accuracy of everything in the heavens, how they are able to move about, and how people are able to predict seasons and days and eclipses and all kinds of things by studying the heavens, because it is steady. "Thy faithfulness is all generation." In other words, if you find it hard to believe God is able to write a book that is without error, take a look at the universe, I think he's saying. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." You can trust the earth because of its accuracy. You can trust the moon, the sun, the stars, because of their accuracy. How do our astronauts go out in space and land where they're supposed to, when this is thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away? It's because of precision accuracy. You know, there's a space station out there. I think it's out there yet, isn't it? Some time ago, I noticed in the newspapers, sometimes there are some scientific things to notice, and I noticed that the space station was going to be flying over the eastern part of our country, and they said the way the space station is positioned, it's going to be coming over around 10 o'clock. If it happens to be a clear night, you'll actually be able to see it with the naked eye. And I said to Faye, well, you know what? This isn't going to cost us anything. Let's go out. They said it's going to be about 10 o'clock. It'll be over Chicago, and then a couple of minutes later, it'll be over Pittsburgh, Columbus, Ohio, then Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and then over Harrisburg, and I guess they said Myerstown, too. Anyhow, I got out at the end of our drive, and I was watching my watch, and she was in closer to the house, and I said, okay, it's 10 o'clock. It's coming over Chicago, Columbus, Pittsburgh, Harrisburg, there it goes. And we saw it. Amazing, 17,000 miles an hour, I think it's traveling. and stays up there and stays up there and stays up there, and every once in a while they bring somebody back, and then they take somebody else up. I mean, that's just impressive to me. It's a part of how God created. You know, create means to make something out of nothing. That's not what we can do. We have to take something and make something else out of it. But God can take nothing and make something out of it. I'm sort of clumsy with my hands when it comes to mechanical things. That's just not one of my gifts. I've said already, I'm better at taking something and making nothing out of it. But you know, the accuracy. Somebody believed in a certain amount of accuracy to make this pulpit so that it fits together. There's some shelves, there's some sides, there's a top. It takes accuracy. Somebody explained it to me one time. You know, when you're thinking about going into outer space, if you're measuring something, if you make a little mistake down here, and you go out way out into outer space, it becomes a big mistake. So you have to be extremely accurate down here when you project out into great distances. But God put this universe together, and amazingly, you can count on its accuracy. It just continues to flow together in an amazing way. So the psalmist is saying, if you have a hard time understanding how God can make a book that's reliable, take a look at the universe. Thy faithfulness is in all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. This is God's way of refreshing us. There are words like quickening, and lest thy law had been my delight. We need the refreshing that comes from God's word. And that comes by taking nourishment from this word on a regular basis. It's important for us to have daily devotions so that we can read and study and be impressed and be nurtured and nourished. And a third way God's word changes us is because it gives us godly understanding, and we have a mind, a will, and emotions. And when that mind is instructed about the right kind of things, and it moves down into our emotions, our wills, and we determine to do what is right, that's a way God changes us. You'll notice that in one of these verses, unless thy law had been my delights. Well, I'm going to go down to verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And down in verse 99, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. This word meditation is sort of an interesting word. I've heard some people who understand original languages say that it sort of has some of the similar understandings as like an animal that chews its cud. You know, God made animals so that they can swallow the feed, and then it goes from one stomach, they bring it back up and re-chew it, and it goes back down and then gets into another stomach, and somehow it goes, well, hey, there's some farmers here, there's some dairymen here. How many stomachs does a cow have anyhow? Well, that side over here, how many? What'd you say? Four. What does this side say? Eight. It's growing. What does this side say? Four. Right. Sorry, you lost. Yeah, four stomachs. Isn't that amazing? Now, and for most things, I think God made the human race on a higher level than animals. But this is one area that I think would be kind of neat if he'd have given us that ability. What are you laughing about? You know, we've had some good meals here. The Wangers have been very gracious with keeping us well fed while we're here. And you know what? We've had some meals we couldn't even eat at all, but it tasted so good, but we ate it once. Don't you think if you somebody invites you out for Sunday dinner, they pass the food around and you eat it and you enjoy it, and then you go out back into the living room and sit down in an easy chair. Don't you think it'd be nice to sort of bring it back up again? And it's good I said this last night, I guess. Well, it's okay to have a little fun in the house of God, too, isn't it? Yeah, it's amazing that this meditation, you know, we know how a cow does it. They're out there in the pasture, and they're munching along, and they're putting it in stomach number one, and then they see a nice shade tree, and they lie down under it, and soon their work. I've many times stood in the barn and watched animals, and I counted how many times they bring it up and how many times they chew it again. It ranges from 40 to 60 times until they swallow it. And then I guess it goes in another. I'm just amazed at this whole process, how it gets into the next stomach, and I have no idea how it gets into number three and how it gets into number four. God took care of that. But just like that process, that chewing a cud process, is somewhat similar to this meditation. I don't know that God ever told us that we ought to be speed readers through the Bible. It's really better to read slowly, to think about what we're reading, to try to absorb it into our mind, hearts, and our wills, and try to live according to its precepts. He says some interesting things here in verse 98. He says, Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. In verse 99, he says, and I wouldn't necessarily recommend that a student that's going to school would necessarily quote that to their teacher. It says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. But actually, it's been proven that people, students who are going to school and they spend a good proportion of their time also reading and studying the Bible along with studying their other subjects will invariably end up with better marks on their other subjects if they also study God's Word alongside of it rather than just filling their minds with secular subjects. This is how God changes lives. What would our Bibles say to us if they could talk? I have here somewhere, I think, from the diary of a Bible. This is a tract that's written as though a Bible was actually talking. And so it goes back through the last year, how this, the Bible, was used by its owner. January 15, I've been resting quietly for a week. The first few nights after New Year's Day, my owner read me regularly, but now I guess I've been forgotten. February 2, cleanup day. I was dusted along with some other things, but was put back on the shelf. February 24, owner used me for a short time after dinner, looked up a few verses, went to Sunday school. April 10, I was dusted today and put on the center table in the sitting room. Special company was here, but now I'm back on the shelf again. May 12, busy day. My owner had to lead a devotional lesson and had to look up some references. Had quite a time finding me and then hunted and hunted to find some references. June 5, I'm here in Grandma's lap. She's here on a visit. June 6, in Grandma's lap again. June 7, 8, and 9, I've been in Grandma's lap each afternoon. It's such a comfort to be appreciated and loved. She reads me part of the time and then just sits and talks to me. June 10, Grandma is gone and I'm back in the same old place. She kissed me before she left. July 4, had a couple of four-leaf clovers stuck in me today. August 1, packed in a suitcase with clothes. off on a vacation, I guess. April 7th, still in the suitcase. August 12th, still in the suitcase, although everything else has been in and out many times. Other things first, I guess. August 15th, home again and on the shelf. Quite a journey. Can't see why I went. September 3, rather stuffy and hot. Two magazines, a novel, and an old hat are on top of me. October 18, used by Mary a few minutes today. November 10, was carried to church today and held up to be counted. December 16, dusted again. I'm lonesome. Wish Grandma would come and visit again. December 31, tomorrow, I expect to have a knife run into me by each member of the family blindfolded in turn and then a finger placed on a good luck verse. From the diary of a Bible. What would my Bible say if it could talk? What would your Bible say if it could talk? How the Bible changes lives. By giving us a dependable message. By its words we are refreshed, and by its words we receive godly understanding. One of the things that's said about the brethren in Floyd Mallott's studies in brethren history was this: the brethren have been known as being, here's the quote, a people of the book. Let it ever be so. That's the safe way to live, because that's the way God changes lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this word. We're thankful that it's forever settled in heaven. And we're living at a time when there are so many attacks against this word. So many people trying to confuse its clear message. God, help us to continue to be a people of the book and even to increase in that journey. Tonight, Lord, help us to dedicate ourselves more fully to reading and studying and living by the Word of God. Give us your Holy Spirit to help us be these kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and sing a closing hymn, and if someone would feel the Spirit is calling you to come forward to make a commitment for Christ, we welcome you to come while we stand together and sing. What's the number? 319 in the brown book. Thank you. Well, you think we're done singing that hymn, but we're not quite done. I want us to sing the first verse again. I'm going to lead this. Do you mind?
No, I don't mind at all.
I'm going to change it a little. You know, mathematics is a part of music. There are so many beats to a measure, and I won't go into a lot of that, but we can get a lot more power in that hymn by singing four powers. Instead of there is power, power, we can put four powers in there. Could we have the first verse again? Here we go. You ready? Let's sing it out. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Church has a prisoner up in Dallas who murdered his wife. Then he went to Lancaster Prison, where my brother was the chaplain at the time. He gave his life to the Lord. Talk about a changed life. It's a wonderful changed life. But he's a lifer now. He's up there for the rest of his life. And we go up there twice a year to have a service with the inmates. And I get them to sing eight powers. You think you're up to that? That's a little like driving a John Deere tractor, I'll warn you. Let's have that first verse again. We're going to put eight in, okay? Here we go. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder working power in the blood. Want to try 16? I don't think we have enough breath for that. God bless this brother and sister that came forward to rededicate their life. And we recognize that sometimes a public decision like this helps the decision to stick a little better. But I would hope that not just these two, but that everyone here tonight has in their heart decided to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the movement of your Spirit. We pray your blessing upon the Myerstown Church of the Brethren. We pray for every member. There is room here. The benches are not full. We pray that this church might grow in your knowledge, grow in spiritual fervency, grow in commitment and dedication, grow in their love for you and your word, grow in obedience. Lord, the forces of evil and the forces of the world are going to come against this church to try to bring discouragement. But we pray that your Spirit will raise up a faithful people among this congregation to just go forth strong in the fear of the Lord and his knowledge. We thank you, O God, that we have a tremendous promise. We are a people of the resurrection. We have had lives changed. Continue to change us more into your image. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,